Well, I'm excited to get the chance to look back at Revelation chapter 20 with you and try to continue this study that we began so long ago. Revelation 20, if you'd like to turn there. And as you're turning there, I was going to share a note from one of the missionaries that was with us very recently, Sarah Ward, who is raising support to go to Japan, left us a little note. She said, "Dear First Love Baptist Church family, thank you for your warm reception on October 1st. Your interest in Japan and my ministry has been encouraging. You've been a blessing to me on my deputation journey. May God continue to bless you and grow you as a church in Christ, Sarah Ward." And so that was just a little note that she had sent us to thank us for the warm welcome when she got to visit with us back at the beginning of the month. Revelation 20. We have begun looking at the first three verses last time in part one, and we're going to move through a couple more tonight and see what the Lord has for us here. So let's just look at the timeline and see where we are, just to review. We have made it all the way through the church age, then the rapture happened, and then the 7 years of that tribulation, culminating with the return of Christ. So he's now at the end of chapter 19, stepped down upon earth and destroyed his enemies, and the armies of the Lord followed after him as he met them in the valley, the Armageddon there, and destroyed his enemies. And then now we get to see what happens after that. Okay, he's on earth now. His enemies are destroyed. Only believers are left, at least, you know, in bodily form. And what's going to happen as the Lord establishes his reign here on earth, which is going to be, as you see there to the right, that the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years here. He says in verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand." He's saying, oh boy, what is this for? The abyss, you know, who's going to get chained up there? And he tells us in verse 2, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil," you know, just in case you're wondering who he's describing here, "and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loose for a little season." So we saw, first of all, in part one of this study, that Satan, that one thing that will be true of this 1,000 years when Jesus is reigning here on earth, is that there's not going to be any more Satan deceiving people, no more of his great deception. That will be put to a stop as he is thrown into that bottomless pit and the door is shut and locked behind him. He is chained. He's not going to be out deceiving anyone. Some interesting passages in the Old Testament that we come across in the book of Daniel, where it talks about the Lord establishing his authority here on earth. There's not going to be any more persecution of believers. It says there in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither he had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The prophet Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 7, "I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Remember, Son of Man is one of Jesus' favorite terms to use for himself when he was here on earth at his first coming. He talked about himself in the third person. He said, the Son of Man, and he called himself that and applied this to himself. And the Ancient of Days, we know, is speaking of God the Father there, bringing Jesus near before him for a specific purpose. Well, verse 14 tells us what that is. "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him." That's the Son of Man. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." There's a question that comes up quite a bit as folks read through here and try to see what the meaning is in the words of Scripture, especially here in Revelation, when it talks about these 1,000 years. A lot of people start to ask, well, is it going to be a literal 1,000 years, or is this speaking figuratively? Because they kind of go to some other passages of Scripture, like 2 Peter, where it says, well, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So is this really talking about 1,000 years? Well, how many times does God tell us that it's 1,000 years in verses 2 through 7? Well, you read through there, and I think it's one per verse. I think it's 6 times he tells us. Men, let me ask you a question. If your wife asked you to take out the trash, you could possibly tell her later that you didn't hear her, right? If she told you that once. If she asked you twice, you might think she was serious about it, right? And take her seriously. But if she asked you 4 times, you would be running out of excuses to not have done that, right? However, if she asked you 6 times to take out the trash and you didn't do it, you are dead meat, right? You're going to need counseling or maybe a city of refuge to run to because you're in trouble. 6 times the Lord tells us in just these short verses here that it's 1,000 years. And he repeats it, 1,000 years. It's 1,000 years. To hammer it home to us that he's talking about an actual 1,000 years that is going to be. Well, who are these kingly judges? And who are they judging that it's talking about there in verse 4? He sees thrones and they that sat upon him. Judgment was given unto them. Interesting question here. Well, they are the same saints that we see comprising the armies that accompany Christ as he returns to earth. If you look back at the last chapter in verse 8, chapter 19, verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, speaking of the bride of Christ, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And then if we see, moving on to verse 14 of chapter 19, it says, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And then in verse 19, it says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So we believe that what he's probably talking about here, as we see these thrones and they that sat upon them, is he's talking about those saints that accompanied Christ there in their royal robes, their royal array. And all those who had been evaluated for their rewards at his judgment seat will apparently be assigned these individual thrones of authority and judgment when Jesus returns to earth. You say, well, Brother Dan, the evidence for that's kind of shaky here because it doesn't really point directly to us. Well, let's look at a couple other passages just to verify this. The Apostle Paul alluded to it one time. It's interesting, the scenario in which he talks about this is in the book of 1 Corinthians when there was all kinds of turmoil and trouble in this church. There were Christians suing other Christians in courts of law. And he says, hey, stop it, guys. Don't you know that one day Christians are going to be the ones judging the world? And look at what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. He says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Can't you take care of these things in-house as a church body and not have to go out to litigation and the secular court system? Why aren't you taking care of them yourselves? One day you're going to judge the world, he's saying. So there's one passage there. Going back to Daniel 7. The Bible says there, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So another verse talking about that. Verse 27 of that same chapter says, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. We saw in Revelation 5 when we were there, where the Bible says, he had made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. In Matthew 19, verse 28, the Bible says, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Him speaking to the apostles there. You also see in the parables of the pounds and talents. Remember in Luke 19 and in Matthew 25, where Jesus tells the story about the man who gave 3 of his servants a certain amount of money to use and invest while he was gone. And the first 2 were faithful, and they invested it and saw it grow in that investment and bear fruit. And then the third one decided to not take any chances and buried it, didn't use it. And you see that parable used to speak of those who are faithful right now, we'll see their influence or their ability to rule and reign with Christ expanded when he comes back. That he that was faithful over little shall be given more to oversee. And so we see that in those parables of the pounds and talents this alluded to. At the end of that verse, though, it talks about those who were martyred during the tribulation. They were beheaded for Christ, those that had not worshipped the beast and received his mark. And remember back in Revelation 6, verse 10, they asked the Lord that question, how long? How long until you deal, you know, with these that have done such atrocities against us? And the Lord deals with his enemies and then sets them up on these thrones to be there ruling and reigning. It says there, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years there at the end of that verse. So the people that will be reigning are those that are believers in Christ during these days that are caught up at the rapture to be with him and then stand before him or appear before him at the judgment seat of Christ to receive those things which were done in our bodies, whether they be good or worthless or evil, and to be rewarded and then be set up to reign with him here on earth during that 1,000 years. Now, the people of the kingdom, this is interesting. Who's going to be here to reign over? As so many people perish during the tribulation, is there anybody left? Well, there are going to be those who are alive upon the earth at the end of the tribulation. There will be some survivors. There's not going to be a whole lot, but there will be some believers that make it through and survive that tribulation period. And it'd be both Jewish people and Gentiles that enter there. And then they're going to start to have kids, and so they'll also be in their normal human bodies that have kids that will live during the millennium and that will be overseen by those on these thrones. Jesus shares the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, those that were supposed to come and celebrate the wedding. And remember, 5 of them had their lamps trimmed and ready. 5 did not. They weren't ready. And so this was a parable of judgment on the Jewish people for not being ready to receive Messiah when he was going to appear unto them. There were 5 who had oil in their lamps, and then there were 5 who were not prepared to go out to meet the bridegroom because they had no oil in their lamps. So the bridegroom says to those 5 without oil, I know you not. Now, at the end of Matthew 25, in verses 31 through 46, it talks about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. That would be the judgment of the living Gentiles who survived the tribulation. The sheep would be those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they prove it by serving the Jewish people at great risk to their lives during the tribulation. Who are Jewish people, who are the brethren of Jesus Christ, and they say, well, when did we do this for you, Lord? And he says, well, as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And they help to take care of the Jewish people during that time, proving their love for the Lord himself. The goats would be those who were lost Gentiles, and they will be placed in a location to wait for the final judgment, the great white throne judgment that happens at the end of the millennium. So those who enter the millennial kingdom of Christ with their physical bodies will experience great longevity and be able to have children. Isaiah tells us how long they're going to live during this time. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall be 100 years old. It's still a kid, 100-year-old kid. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So we're told that 100-year-old will still be considered to be a youth. And many of those who are born during the 1,000 years will live throughout its entire duration, just like what happened in the days before the flood, where people, you know, remember Adam lived to 930, so he almost made it a whole millennium. And so people will live longer during this time, and it's going to greatly populate the earth again. We're going to see a population explosion where the population had been depleted during the tribulation. It's going to be greatly replenished into the billions of people again very quickly. The earth will be returned to what it was at creation. It will literally be Genesis again, 2.0. Isaiah tells us a little bit about what that's like in Isaiah 11. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Now, I've never seen a young calf and a bear cub lay down together. Just doesn't happen today. But one day, the Lord's going to make this happen. Somebody brought up a question and sent it to me this week. They said, during the millennial reign of Christ, will we still be able to, or will we still eat meat like we do today? And I said, honestly, I don't know. I'm not real certain about that, because the liberty to eat meat didn't come about until you see the Lord talking to Noah after the flood. And then he says, you know, all meat is there for your eating. And that liberty wasn't there in the time, you know, from Genesis on until then. So it's interesting, as the Lord returns things back to the Genesis condition, I kind of lean towards maybe we're not going to be eating meat, because he reinstitutes the sacrificial system again in the temple, so that people can understand that sin brings death. And they'll see that very clearly again, because with people living as long as they're going to live, there's not going to be a lot of death to see during that time, especially if we're not eating meat. So that's a question to ponder there. One thing we do know, though, from Isaiah is that it's going to be a reign of righteousness. It says, "For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." One pastor said it this way. He said, "Imagine a world dominated by righteousness and goodness, a world where there is no injustice, where no court ever renders an unjust verdict, and where everyone is treated fairly. Imagine a world where what is true, right, and noble marks every aspect of life, including our interpersonal relations and commerce, education, and government." Boy, talk about an amazing, perfect environment where the Lord is going to make sure it's all wonderful and good. Another thing that's going to be nice is that the curse of the multiplicity of languages is going to be lifted and removed. Remember that happened at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where God had to come down and intervene as they were building that tower and cause their languages to be confused and changed. And it says in Zephaniah, that's a book we don't turn to very often, but Zephaniah chapter 3 says, "For then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent," or with one voice. If you want to know which language it's all going to go back to, talk to Miss Jackie, because I think she has a biased opinion on that, which language it's going to be, but probably very true. There will be great land and atmospheric changes that will take place then. Everything's going to be new and fresh, without any pollution, without any of these modern health hazards that we have. There's not going to be any more ice caps or deserts. Now think about this. Everywhere is going to be a mild tropical paradise. It's like we all get to live in Hawaii. Yeah, I know some of you are saying, well, we have a perfect environment here in Charleston already, right? We get a little taste of that. No, it's going to be wonderful. For the first time in history, Israel is going to possess all of the land that had been originally promised to Abraham and his descendants. They've never gotten to enjoy that. And they're going to finally get to see that all that land is given to them by God to enjoy. During this time, Jerusalem is going to be the place to be. I mean, out of anywhere else in the world, this is going to be the place. Everyone's going to go there to worship the King. The Bible says in Isaiah 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord, Mount Zion, the Lord's house, shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow in unto it." God's going to change the topography a little bit and raise up this mountain to where it's going to be the pinnacle. It's going to be what draws everybody's attention, this beautiful lit up mountain of God. It says in verse 3, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The Temple Mount, as it's described by Ezekiel in this time, is going to be raised up, and it's going to be about a mile square. It's going to be huge as the Lord reigns from that temple there. in Jerusalem. Zechariah says it this way. He said, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Now we, what we can call ourselves the immortals, because we're going to have a glorified, resurrected body at this point. We are going to dwell in the city that is made by God, whose builder and maker is God. This new Jerusalem, this beautiful city that He brings down, we can call it heaven, this place that He's gone to prepare for us. He's going to bring this down, and that's where we're going to reside, but we're still going to, during this time, be able to travel around the planet serving Christ, because there still is planet Earth to rule and reign over. And wherever God has determined that we will serve personally and rule as co-regents with Him, He's going to send us. So as I've been warned by somebody here, I'm going to be His pool cleaner one day, right? If I don't watch it.
Will there be sin during this millennium?
That's an interesting thing. There's going to be sacrifices being performed that the people that are still in their mortal bodies are going to have to come and worship the Lord. And the Bible says Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. So outward conformity is going to be demanded. And I think Isaiah alluded to that. If somebody stepped out of bounds, they would be eliminated, you know, right then. And the Lord will not put up with any outward disobedience. But what's going to happen is, the people that enter this time in their bodies, that survive the tribulation, they're all believers. But they're going to have children, and then grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Those are going to have to choose to trust in Christ. Even though He's visible at the time, they're going to be looking backward like we do to the cross at what Jesus did to provide for their salvation. But they're still born with that sinful inclination, that heart that wants to choose their own way instead of God's way. So even though the Lord is there, He's visible, and He's demanding, you know, outward conformity, there will still be many during that time who grow up and never inwardly place their faith in Jesus Christ or their loyalty to Him as King. And when the devil gets let loose at the end of those 1,000 years, it's like he lights the fuse of what's already in there. And you see this great mass of people who rebel against God and are put down immediately by Him.
That was my next question. Why did they lose Him for a short time?
Yeah, I think to show and to prove, you know, beyond all doubt that sin, even in a perfect environment like that, with being able to see the Lord right in front of them, that they would still reject Him and want their own way. Of how deeply ingrained sin is in us, and that it's completely their choice, because Satan's not there to tempt them in that way to not want to trust in the Lord and become his servant and place their loyalty in Him and their faith. During this time, it will be a great time of discipleship, where as those children and grandchildren and such are born, there's still going to be missionary work being done and people encouraging, hey, look to the Lamb of God, the Lord. He died for our sins. And it's going to be, I think, difficult for people then to imagine this great King of Kings that they're going to see in all of His glory, that He ever was that He condescended to be a normal man and walked this earth and then died, laid down His life. It'll be hard for them to imagine that, seeing Him in His glory. And so I think that's one reason we're going to have those sacrifices still reinstituted, to show what death is and how sin always requires that punishment. And so it provides that picture of the horrible nature of sin and what it does, without being able to see that in other places during that time. Because he kind of scratches his head, why would we need to have sacrifices again? Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. And it's not necessarily to do anything as far as covering our sin. It's to point people to what He did for us so that they will believe on Him and place their faith in Him and trust. Without that, you see, when Satan's loosed, they immediately band around him and think that they can overpower His authority over them. Does that answer your question, kind of?
Well, yeah, I think so. Because I was thinking that you know, after Armageddon and all of that, that everything would just be perfect. It would be amazing,
yeah.
And it would just be all...
When I was reading this yesterday, I thought to myself, okay, I know it's 1,000 years removed from Armageddon at the end of the millennium, but still, don't you think they would have heard what happened back then? Because it's almost like the same scenario where all those bands of people come together and God immediately puts it down. Wouldn't they have learned the lesson of, I guess we don't learn from history a lot of times. We repeat the same things over again. But it is striking that here they are seeing him with their eyes. He's visible and visibly reigning from Jerusalem, but they don't want his authority in their lives. And they buck against that. And they just need that little catalyst of Satan being released to really band everybody together and think that they have some kind of chance to overthrow his authority. Yeah. One last thing I was just going to share with you. If you turn over to Hebrews 7, what kind of a king are we going to have during this time? Hebrews chapter 7. Now, if you know, if you've studied Hebrews much or been through the book, you know quotes from the Old Testament all throughout. I mean, just constantly alluding back to Old Testament passages. And one of the passages here that he is alluding back to is Genesis 14, where it talks about Abraham meeting up with a king priest named Melchizedek, who was the king of a city called Salem. And the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And he was the king of Salem. So it says here in Hebrews 7, that means he's the king of peace. That Salem is the word shalom. So here we have the king of righteousness, the king of peace, who was a foreshadowing of Jesus. Because the Bible tells us later in a psalm of David that God swore or promised that he would raise up a priest or a king after the order of Melchizedek. And that's talking about Christ in Psalm 110. And it says here in verse 24 of Hebrews 7, this man, because he continueth ever, that is, he's never going to pass on or die, he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. So Jesus is the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, but he's a king priest. He's the one that provides access to God. And he's going to be our everlasting king. He's never going to pass off the scene. He's going to provide that endless access to God that we could not have without him. Oh, he's wonderful. He's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And boy, we look forward to getting to live with him in that city that whose maker and builder is God. That place that he's gone to prepare for us. I can't wait to see it. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that. Any other questions about what we looked at tonight? We'll keep going next time we get a chance. Hope your heart is stirred and thrilled at the thought of one day living in his very presence and getting to see the Lord. The Bible says that we won't need the sun or the moon anymore. The brightness of his glory will fill the earth. And what a focal point Jerusalem's going to be at that time. You think people are interested in it now. You wait till Jesus is there. All eyes will be on that Temple Mount, and he'll rule and reign.